Hey everyone, this is Brian Ross, pastor of Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I tried making this video yesterday, but I had some technical problems, and so I'm going to try to redo it here. This is the third in a series I'm trying to do of about 12-minute videos every week on a given topic. Last week, in vlog number two, we looked at the issue of the Protestant Articles of Faith. And in that particular video, I talked about the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1646 and how it became a standard bearer for the Protestant understanding of the Scripture. We talked about how the position on the Bible that was articulated by the Westminster Confession of Faith was also was copied in the 1658 Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and also the 1742 Philadelphia Baptist Confession. So the same language about the Bible is occurring in all four of those confessions, both in the Old World and in the New World, and then also in Reformed and Baptistic statements of faith. What we looked at was five essential things from the Westminster Confession. We looked at inspiration, preservation, translation, infallibility. Remember, they did not discuss or use the word inerrant, okay? And then we also looked at sola scriptura. We saw that there was no mention in there about the original autographs, and we summarized the position of the Reformers as follows. So I'm not going to go over all the same things I did in the last video, but 4 points encapsulate the position of the Reformers on the Scripture that is articulated in the Westminster Confession and then those other confessions that I just mentioned. Number one, the Scriptures were the inspired Word of God and of divine origin. So they believed in verbal inspiration, that the Scriptures were of divine origin and inspired. Number two, they believe that what God gave by inspiration was preserved. They use the language kept pure. They use the phrase kept pure in all ages, and they talked about that, and they viewed that as being accomplished in a sort of a providential way. Third, they believe that God's Word was available to be translated into the vernacular languages of the people and into the nations. And they say that once that happens, that God's Word plentifully dwelt in all those languages that it was translated into. Again, you can look that up for free on the Internet. Number four, they believe that when it was translated, into the languages of the people, that it remained the Word of God and that it retained its divine authority even though it was in another language. Okay. Now, I said in the last vlog, vlog number two, that we were going to look in this one, vlog number three, about the origin of the originals only position, or when did the idea that inspiration and infallibility were confined to the original autographs or the original text alone, when did that idea enter into the theological conversation? I said we were going to talk about that this time. Well, I thought about that some more, and I want to cover some more things about what the Reformers believed about the text before I show you that and we get into that. Okay, so this study is basically talking about what did the Reformers believe about the so-called original text. Okay, and when the Reformers refer to the original text, there's two words that you need to be familiar with, okay? The first one is the word autograph, autographia or autographs. When you hear people talking using that terminology, what they're referring to are the first copies. So, for example, the original copy of the Book of Romans that Paul wrote and sent to the saints at Rome, or the original copy of the Book of Jeremiah or Daniel or one of the other prophets or one of the other apostles in the New Testament, okay? The other word is apographs, okay? The apographs are referring to the copies of the originals, okay? So we don't have the originals, we have the copies, we have apographs that have survived time and history that we have access to. So what we want to do in this video is understand how they understood that. How did they understand the issue of the original text, okay? And understanding the difference between those two words, the autographs and the apographs. So the first thing that I want to look at with you is the writings. Now remember that the Westminster Confession of Faith was drafted in 1646. There's an entire generation of reformers that are known as the dogmaticians. And the reason they're called that in church history is because they were the ones that were writing the dogmatic statements of the Reformation, the doctrinal statements, and then they were the ones that were primarily defending those statements against Roman Catholic opposition in the 1600s. One of those gentlemen was a guy named Francis Turdurin, and he writes the Institutes of Eccentric Theology. Eccentric is a bit of a weird word, but it basically is the idea of Socratic theology. So what he does is he writes in a sort of a question and answer format, okay? But he wrote this in the late 1670s, early 1680s. This is a three-volume set. I'm reading from volume one, where he's got an entire section on the Holy Scriptures, and I want to share with you what he said about the original. So I'm going to be reading from page 106 of the copy that I have, but listen carefully to what he actually said about this, okay? So he says, quote, "By the original text, we do not mean the autographs written by the hand of Moses, of the prophets, and of the apostles, which certainly do not now exist. We mean their apographs, which are so called because they set forth to us the Word of God in the very words of those who wrote under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit." Did you catch what he just said? He says, when I'm referring to the original text, I'm not referring to the autographs, I'm referring to the copies that he had available to him that he views as carrying on the inspiration that was possessed in the original autographs. So when he uses the term original, he's not referring to the autographia, he's referring to the apographs, the copies. He says later on, and I'm just giving you two very, very small samplings of what he says about this in his very lengthy discussion. He says later on page 113, he says, "But the latter consists in this, that the autographs and also the accurate and faithful copies may be the standard of all other copies of the same writing and of its translations." So he's saying the copies are the standard for the translations, the copies that they had available to them at the time, which were represented in print by the received text of the Textus Receptus. He's saying these should be the standards for the translations. So he's not arguing we have to go back and reconstruct the original autographs. He's saying, no, the inspiration of those originals is carried forward by the copies. He goes on to say, "If anything is found in them different from the authentic writings, either autographs or apographs, it is unworthy of the name authentic and should be discarded as spurious and adulterated, the discordance itself being a sufficient reason for its rejection." So he's saying that the original text, when he's referring to the originals, he's referring to the copies, and he's saying that the copies carry on the inspiration of the autographs, and that they are the basis of translation. I want to share with you in the time I have left one other work. This is written by John Owen. John Owen is another Reformed dogmatician. And he writes this in 1657, so about 11 years after the drafting of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this work is called The Integrity and Purity of the Hebrew and Greek Text from, 1665, not 1865. And he is responding to the publication of what is known as the London Polyglot. The London Polyglot was a publication that printed all the variant readings in an appendix, and John Owen has taken exception to that. But I want you to hear what he had to say regarding the originals and how he used that word. Okay, he says on page 71, quote, he says, "The purity of the present original copies of the Scripture, or rather copies in the original languages, which the Church of God doth now and hath for many ages enjoyed as her chiefest treasure, whereby it may fully appear when it is, whereby it may fully appear what it is we plead for and defend against." So he says, he's talking about the present original copies. When he's using the term original, he's not referring to the autographs, he's referring to the apographs or the copies that he has available to them. Two pages later on page 73, he says, "For the first transcribers of the original copies, and those who in succeeding ages have done the like work from them, whereby they have been propagated and continued down to us, in a subserviency of the providence and promise of God. He is saying that God promised to preserve his word. Okay, they believed this very clearly. A few pages later, on page 75, in a different section, he says, thirdly, we add that the whole scripture, entire, as given out from God, without any loss, is preserved in the copies of the originals yet remaining. So he's saying that what they have available to them is a preservation of that original text. And that if they take that text and they translate that text, that is the standard for the Word of God. These copies, we say, not the autographs, the copies, these copies, we say, are the rule, standard, and touchstone of all translations, ancient or modern, by which are in all things to be examined, tried, corrected, amended themselves, and themselves only by themselves. Translations contain the Word of God and are the Word of God, perfectly or imperfectly, according as they express the words, sense, and meaning of those originals. So they had no problem believing that a translation was perfect if it, as they say, expressed the words, sense, and meaning of the originals. This is the Reformers in their own words saying this. Okay, this is not just me making this up. If you go to the next page, there's a lengthy discussion of the issue of providential preservation and how this happened. He says, quote, on page 76, the providence of God in taking care of his word, which he hath magnified above all his name as the most glorious product of his wisdom and goodness, his great concernment in this word, answering his promise to this purpose. The religious care of the church, I speak not of the Romish synagogue, so he's not talking about the Catholic Church, to whom these oracles of God were committed. Three, the care of the first writings in giving out authentic copies of what they had received from God unto many, which might be rules to the first transcribers. So they're describing a process that this was going to occur by. Four, the multiplying of copies to such a number that it was impossible that any should corrupt them all, willfully or by negligence. Number five, the preservation of the authentic copies, first in the Jewish synagogue, then in the Christian assemblies with reverence and diligence. Six, the daily reading and studying of all of the word by all sorts of persons ever since its first writing, rendering every alteration liable to immediate observation and discovery, and that all over the world. He's saying that God promised to preserve his word. This was going to take place through a multiplying of copies or a multiplicity of copies, that it would be difficult to change the text because the text was going to be available to the people, okay, and that they would be able to identify changes as history was unfolding, so to speak. So this is the view of the Reformers. They thought that the Protestant Reformers believed in preservation. They believed that the copies that they had were sufficient to the task of preservation, and they believed that when those were translated into the vernacular languages, that they remained the Word of God. So the idea that a translation is somehow now not the Word of God, or somehow inferior in such a way that it makes it somehow unintelligible, and you have to know the original languages, is not what the Reformers believed. Now, I will say that they do view the Greek copies and the Hebrew Masoretic text as the standard to judge the translations by. That is true. But they did not think about things the way that a lot of evangelical theologians think about it today. And before I go, I just want to mention one other thing. They knew about the variant readings. There's an idea that in the 1800s, the discovery of Codex Sinaiticus in 1844 and other things tipped them off to readings that they did not know about and this kind of a thing. John Owen here on page 84, he mentions the Vatican manuscript boasted of by Huntley the Jesuit, which Lucas Brengis affirms to have affirms to have been changed by the Vulgar Latin, and which was written and corrected, as Erasmus says, about the time of the Council of Florence. Folks, that's a reference to Codex Vaticanus. They knew what was there. They knew that there were different readings in Codex Vaticanus, and they rejected them. Why did they reject them? Because they were not found in the multiplicity and that multiplying of copies. Anyway, I've probably exhausted my 12 minutes. Next time we will continue to look a little bit deeper into what they believed, what the Reformers believed about the copies, by looking at what some Lutheran dogmaticians had to say about the matter. Thanks.